Let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, as we continue our study of the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Again, the Kingdom of Heaven parables as Jesus brings them forth in Matthew chapter 13 to teach of a time in which the kingdom would be in mystery form. He's not taken a bit by surprise that he's despised and rejected of men, and that he comes unto his own, and that his own receive him not. But as many as received him, to them he gives this message, that there will be a kingdom of heaven, but it's not going to be obvious to men in the beginning, and then there will come a time when it will be very obvious to men upon the earth, because the kingdom will in those days be visible, the king personal, and sitting upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. We call it the millennial kingdom. But there's a time where the kingdom is in mystery form. And we're comparing that mystery form of the kingdom with the seven letters to the seven churches. And we come to Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7, where the church at Philadelphia is brought forth. And it's one of only two churches in the series of seven that's found in the letters, against which there is no condemnation recorded. It's all commendatory. And that makes it an unusual thing. And as we've read the letter to the seven churches a number of times, it should come upon us that this would be a wonderful kind of a church to emulate. We talked about the age in which Philadelphia existed on a timeline. I shouldn't say existed, because all of these churches have existed in all ages. But there are certain churches that are representative of certain ages. And of course, the church at Philadelphia is representative of that age of great awakenings, revivals, large numbers of people being saved, great attention being placed on the preaching of the gospel, and then also a restoration to the church of some truths that had been missing since the church at Ephesus. Now, we remember that Martin Luther restored to the church at large a group of truths called the birth truths. His cry was sola scriptura, sola fide. He restored to the church the idea, nay, the truth, of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The birth truths, how one is saved, how one is born again. But at that time, another important body of truths for those that had been born again was not restored to the church, and those were the sanctification truths, sometimes called the growth truths. And as those were restored to the church, why then Christians began to mature by feeding upon the Word of God. A great deal of attention was then focused on the Pauline epistles. Christians began to understand their position in the plan and purpose of God. And, of course, that emboldened them to go even further. And so the mission work reached a great crescendo before the 1950s, and the results are still seen throughout the world, even today in this Laodicean age. So much good was wrought. But I suppose the question that comes to mind, and one that we've been entertaining in the last several lessons, is what happened? What went wrong? Because we can look around at churchianity today and we see the organizational portion of missions still in place, but all the fire's gone out of the movement. Even amongst the fundamental churches, the emphasis on worldwide missions and the emphasis on the preaching of the gospel is waning, waning sadly. Today, in 2009, it's a rare thing to go about in the United States and find a church that will preach the gospel, preach it clearly. And it's a rare thing to find an assembly of Christians that are interested enough in other people getting saved that they're willing to pony up the dollars that it takes to send out missionaries and keep them on the field and make sure that they're good missionaries and not just a bunch of career loser preachers that couldn't make it here, so they go hide out in some remote corner of the world. And sadly enough, that's largely what has happened. So the question arises, what went wrong? If we don't understand what went wrong, then even though we were a Philadelphian church or a Philadelphian assembly, how would we know when the same challenges that brought about the demise of the church at Philadelphia and led into Laodicea have come unto us? Well, we wouldn't. Fortunately, we have the Word of God. What separates a Philadelphian church from a Laodicean church? One thing, chiefly, now we haven't got to the epistle to the church at Laodicea yet, and I'm in no hurry to get there. Not because I want the lessons to drag on, but because there are certain portions of the Scripture that are more uplifting than other portions of the Scripture, and yet they're all the truth and they're all needful. And the ones that we'd shy away from in our flesh are probably the very ones that we need to feed upon in the Spirit. Nonetheless, what is the hallmark of the church at Laodicea? Let's get that down first. What's the main thing when we read the epistle to the church of the Laodiceans that just jumps out and grabs us? This one thing sort of frames the whole church. They were lukewarm. They were lukewarm. Do you suppose Christ would rather have them lukewarm if he couldn't have them hot? No, it's a disgusting admixture, isn't it? Let's for a moment hearken back to what we've learned thus far in the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Is there something that we might be able to see when we look at Laodicea and Philadelphia in contrast in the, let's say, the parable of the sower? Let's just throw them all in. Not only the parable of the sower, but the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven. When we contrast Philadelphia with Laodicea, what truth might we say, wow, the Kingdom of Heaven parables make so much sense when I look at these two churches or these two ages of the church? We've gone from zealous, hot-hearted Christians fervently preaching the gospel, large numbers of people being saved, missionaries being sent out, turning the world once again upside down. Satan's had a hard time trying to stomp out all the fires that those folks started. What happened from that to lukewarm? And lukewarm is disgusting. From well-pleasing to disgusting. How would we say that the Kingdom of Heaven parables describes such a change? If we really want to understand what the Kingdom of Heaven parables are about, and we should understand them if we're born again, right here, understanding this is your best defense against Benny Hinn. Okay. Good and evil. But how do you see that good and evil thing in the Kingdom of Heaven parables? That's why I said, how would we compare the contrast between Philadelphia and Laodicea within the framework of those Kingdom of Heaven parables? Mm-hmm. Good. That's exactly what I was hoping that we would see. And each of the parables describes this shift from better to worse. The sower went forth to sow. Only a small proportion produced fruit of what was sown. And then we have the wheat and the tares. Mm-hmm. Yes, what is truth? Yes. An age of moral relativism, sure. Mm-hmm. And how about the mustard seed? Can we find the shift from Philadelphia to Laodicea in the parable of the mustard seed? Just looking at churchianity from the middle 1700s until today, what great change might we see? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's take it in the context of the parable of the mustard seed. What did the parable of the mustard seed teach us? Yes, we saw the mustard seed that grew from an herb into a great tree, and the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches and befoul it with their presence. Sure. Do you think you might see the same thing today? When you consider the church at Philadelphia, how is it regarded by the rest of churchianity and the world at large? oh boy, let's lift these people up and make a shining example of them? Mm-hmm. Exactly. How about an example or two? Mm-hmm. But getting back to the idea of the mustard seed, the rapid and uncontrolled growth, if we try to couple that with the idea of the church at Philadelphia, planted within its age, as over and against the church of Laodicea, was the church at Philadelphia a large, popular organization that was met with the acclaim of the world? No, they were considered by their own denomination some lunatic fringe radicals. They were despised. What did the Church of England think of the Wesleys? When I asked for an example, that's what I was thinking about. Did they hold the Wesleys up and say, these are the finest shining examples of our denomination, and we're proud of them? No, they had a little strength. They, as it were, almost rose up out of the ashes of Thyatira and Sardis, and they went out to set the world on fire. Now, many of the constituent parts of Philadelphia were those that had gotten saved and never belonged to a denomination. But many of the missionaries that we like to think fondly of from that age actually came out of dead denominations, the Wesleys. And we could just go on and name so many others. But they were small and despised and had only a little strength. That was the church at Philadelphia. But what about Laodicea when we think of the mustard seed? Oh, sure. Let's give an example. Name some names. It never hurts to name names. The World Council of Churches. The National Council of Churches. Okay, the outreaches of Catholicism. The ecumenical movements. Joel Holstein. Yeah. And let's not leave Rick Warren out of this. Why, his mask is completely off now. He's running around practically saying that Jesus really doesn't matter for much anymore. Churches have turned into vast places of entertainment. Do you suppose there's more people involved in churchianity percentage-wise in the United States than were back in the 1920s? Sure, it's become popular. It wasn't very popular to be a member of the Church at Philadelphia, was it? But it's a very popular thing to be a part of the Church at Laodicea. The world will accept that. And what does it immediately tell you when the world accepts it? They've got to be headed in the wrong direction. Well, now back to the question, what caused the downfall, if you will, of Philadelphia so that the age of Laodicea could come in? What would be the telltale things that we would look for in an assembly if we were shopping for a place to fellowship? that would tell us the story. Because every assembly is going to somewhat resemble one of these seven churches. We'd want to choose wisely, wouldn't we? So, how would we know one from another? I suppose it'd be pretty easy to figure out which was which if you had people that claimed to be Christians and were being martyred for their faith. Then you'd know you were in a church that was like Loudly? No, Smyrna. Smyrna was the martyrs' church. See, it's important to know, isn't it? These are things that are important to know. What happened that caused the church at Philadelphia to morph into, if you will, the church at Laodicea? That's the question that we want to entertain. And to have that in our minds will be most profitable to us. Every time we go into the Christian bookstore, we're looking for an author that's worth reading, aren't we? Every time we turn on a Christian so-called radio or television station, we're interested in viewing a program that's worth viewing. Every time we align ourselves with an assembly, begin to attend a local church, we want to make sure that it's the right kind of assembly, don't we? And that it's worth putting our time in there. Why, sure. So then we're going to have to get a grasp of what happened at Philadelphia that leads to Laodicea. Now, somebody at one point brought up the idea of modernism and rationalism. About what time on a timeline of human history did that begin to assail the church? Last time we got together, we talked about the Age of Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, as it was sometimes called. And why would that term, the Age of Reason, be a misnomer? Was it an Age of Reason? Can we point to some characters that were closely aligned with the Age of Reason? Characters and movements right out of the pages of our history books. Okay. Just kill, wreck, and destroy. I think you've been influenced by the Scarlet Pumpernickel. Kill them all. Now, of course, that particular thing that's been brought up here was aimed at the French monarchy. But it was really aimed at something more than that. You know, Little Miss Let Them Eat Cake wasn't the real target of the French radicals. And by the way, what energized the French radicals? Or who? Where did they come from? It's important to know this. This goes right back to the time of the founding of this country. There were a lot of things afoot in the latter part of the 1700s. What do you suppose was the true aim of the radicals that wanted to smash and destroy those iconoclasts that wanted to destroy the French monarchy, but really they were after something else? The monarchy was just a cause célèbre to get all the dumb peasants to help them. But they were really after something else. And after the so-called French Revolution, France was never the same. Or then maybe again, knowing France, it was. But I'll contain my cynicism for just a moment. For the purposes of discussion, was the French Revolution a good thing for France spiritually? No. And it happened during the so-called Age of Reason. What was the Age of Reason all about? Ideas are powerful things, folks. Marx had an idea. Engels had an idea. Lenin had an idea. Ideas are powerful things. What was happening during the so-called Age of Reason that might impact the church? We're talking about things now that are outside churchianity. The French radicals, well, the most of them anyway, would never have claimed to have been associated with a church. What do you suppose they were really after? They did topple the French government. But how many republics have they had now? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. That's good. Let us cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yes. The Lord said unto my Lord, there'll be his footstool. So the real target then was not so much the monarchy, but throwing off the rule of God. The Age of Reason was most unreasonable? What were some of the things that grew out of the age of reason? Things that are with us today that got their start in that period. Late 1700s, early 1800s. Names should start popping into place. Okay, but they had a chief spokesman that really pushed this forward. The battle is still being fought in the so-called public school system. It's not public, it's a government indoctrination system. But it isn't even Marxism so much. Marxism springs out of something else. Men are just animals. They just happened. It grows out of the age of reason. Darwin! Absolutely! Darwinism isn't dead, but Darwin surely is. Well, that's a battle that rages today. There was no argument, even under that Louis, his name escapes me right now, that said, I am the state. But he never said he was God. And along comes those involved in the so-called age of reason and says there is no God. Let's kill Louis. It wasn't an age of reason. It was a most unreasonable age. And so there's pressure from outside churchianity. The world begins to move towards the last chapter in its history. All of the isms start to crop out of the woodwork. Marxism is built upon Darwinism. And all of the other isms that have come along, Leninism and Stalinism, Maoism, all of those things grew out of this so-called age of reason. Well, there was pressure from without churchianity, but there was also pressure from within. Let's think about that for a moment. You know, an outside enemy is usually the least of our concerns. It's the one that dwells within. It's that fifth column that you really have to watch out for. The church at Smyrna shows us that. Satan tried to extinguish the church, but it proved only that the blood of the martyrs was the very seed of the church. The more Satan killed the Christians in the age of Smyrna, the more the church spread and grew. So pressure from without didn't work, and he soon abandoned that principle in about 312 AD with Constantine. Can't lick them, let's join them, we'll work from the inside, which answers to the parable of the the leaven. The leaven works from within. Till the whole was leavened. Let's talk about things that transpired during the Philadelphian age that brings pressure from within so-called churchianity. And when I talk about the church at Philadelphia, I'm not talking about churchianity. You know, there were congregations that grew out of different denominations of the day, out of the ashes of Sardis and the ashes of Thyatira, that became Philadelphian assemblies because they were truly born-again people. And they weren't allowing the tares in. But the tares got in, didn't they? And the leaven began to work. Well, what happened? Let's talk about pressure from within. There was pressure from without in the form of Darwinism and all the rest. But there's also pressure from within. Not only is the church being attacked from without, but it's rotting out from the inside. Okay, well, we've talked about that before. Textual criticism. Textual criticism which led to selections of, in somebody's estimation, the best kinds of manuscripts in the original languages. And then, of course, the question arises over proper translation of the best manuscripts. And this did cause confusion amongst Christians. But this is mainly a question that fundamentalists like to kick around. And it's been used effectively to divide Christians. At least of the fundamentalist variety. But there's something that's a greater issue as far as being a critical issue than lower criticism. Lower criticism is a relatively small thing. There's a much larger issue involved, and it has to do with so-called criticism. A doctrine get a white jelly bean or a black jelly bean? The Jesus Seminar people. Exactly. That's called higher criticism. I don't know why they called it that. It's the lowest form of criticism that there is. Oh, questioning the cardinal doctrines of the Scripture, say the deity of Christ, for one. Yeah. Higher criticism. It starts off with some theological schools in Germany, but rapidly spreads from there. And higher criticism creates doubt in the minds of those within churchianity. It doesn't bother those from without churchianity because they never believed anyway. There was no place of attack when it came to the atheists or the worldlings. But those involved in churchianity, especially the tares, are going to be much taken with these new doctrines, these new concepts. Jesus really isn't Jehovah God. And out of that arises some things which still pester Christians today. What are they? Joe Smith started one. So did Charlie Craze Russell and Judge Rutherford. They're no doubt on your doorstep trying to peddle their watchtowers. What's that? Yes, false religions. Let's name some. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science. What do they all have in common? They don't believe that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Well, they grabbed right on to the teachings of the German schools of rationalism and what grew out of them, and began to question the foundational doctrines that the church had so long embraced. Now the tares have a license to riot. Now the tares can come out of the closet. Look, we've got some theologians that agree with us. Now somebody can stand in the pulpit of some denominational church and say, well, I have plenty of good reasons for the teachings that I'm teaching. Some of the very best theological schools in the whole world have adopted this position. How dare you, little Christian sitting out there in the pew with your whatever translation of the scriptures? May I suggest that the very meanest translation of the scriptures, if it be a true translation of the scriptures, cuts these people off at the ankles. There's enough of the gospel in the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation to get the whole world saved, because the fools that did the translation were unsaved and in spiritual darkness, and they took out the obvious verses that had to do with Jesus being God, but they overlooked a lot of the others. Their monkey work wasn't complete. Yes, of course. Sure. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, it's all going to make a resurgence. It ebbs during the time of Philadelphia, but it begins to flow in a mighty way in Laodicea. So these are some of the underpinnings of what causes this change from Philadelphia to Laodicea. But there's one unexplained thing in all of this. Where were the real Philadelphians? Why didn't they stand up and fight? What caused them to hunker down in their bunkers and let the age of Laodicea charge in almost unopposed? Something must have happened. They were standing up. They were preaching the truth. Folks were getting saved. They had the attention of the whole world. How did the devil manage to get to them? And largely, he's been successful in getting to them, because we're sure not sending out the missionaries, and I don't see any great revivals going on around us today, do you? Something has changed. If we don't understand what changed, then before you know it, we'll be changed. Important things to know. Yes. The Scopes monkey trial. But that's largely an attack from without. But why was Darrow so successful against Bryan? William Jennings Bryan? Now there's a loser for you. Now, there's a loser for you. I had to say it twice. There you go. Exactly. It looks like the last election cycle. He was canvasback McCain. Sure. It's almost like the devil picked Brian. What's Brian mostly known for? a little thing that's affecting you today that you may not even realize that he was connected with. The Scopes monkey trial goes a lot further than the defense of Darwinism, because Brian was the chief exponent of all the churches that thought they were standing for fundamentalism. He gave a great speech. It's remembered today. He used Christian imagery in it. And when you think of the names of Hank Paulson and Goldman Sachs and George Bush, you ought to be able to connect the dots. How many of you have ever heard of his cross of gold speech? Never. Do you think the United States is better off because it got off the gold standard? No. What Federal Reserve? And Brian was the great champion of the so-called Christians, rallied for taking the United States off the gold standard. I'll not have my country, my nation crucified on a cross of gold. See, the Scopes trial had a lot more to it than you might have suspected. Well, our time is gone for today. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, that if we'll just believe it and have our hearts stayed upon it and allow your Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us into the truth, then Lord, we'll recognize what's going on in the world around us and will not be easily influenced by it. Dear Lord, now we just pray that you'll be with us in the coming service. In Jesus' name, amen.